Okay, we come to the 52nd Sunday of the year, as we know, as Angel already told us. And we're coming to the fifth Sunday of our looking at the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which we're using as the theme for these past four Sundays, and then today as well, the fifth verse of that hymn. It's a different version than we have in our hymn book, and so at the end of the sermon we'll be singing the one that we've been using here from the Trinity hymn book, and it's on the overhead. So I'm going to read for us, if I can find where I'm looking for, it's 137, I think. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. What page is it? Let's see here. Let me find it. Here it is, number 147. There you go. All right, this is the fifth verse of that hymn, which was an ancient hymn of the 12th century, apparently. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home, and make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that as we continue to consider what you would say to us today, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, I pray that we will hear what you say through your word. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would take the truth that is eternal and is effective, and you would make it live to each one of us. You know what all of us bring in here today. You know the baggage that we've brought here with us today. You know the future that lies before us, the stumbling blocks and the difficulties, the impossible things that lie before each of us. And you know how to give to your children that which is enough to get them through each day, one day at a time. And I pray that each of us here today will hear from you, that your spirit would speak according to your word for your glory alone. Amen. This passage, this key of David, rather, this verse is taken from Isaiah chapter 22, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, written some 700 years before Christ. And chapter 22 of Isaiah. Verse 20. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a pig into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. This is repeated in the book of Revelation, and we'll see it later. But this idea of the key of the house of David is really a symbol of authority. Keys are a symbol of authority, and I just happen to have my keys here. This means that I can open some doors. I can open some doors here that nobody else can open. You know, I'm the only one who has the key to my office right now, for example. And that means I have the authority over who goes in and out of that office. That's what a key does. It allows some to come in and others to be kept out. And so here, this is a prophetic utterance here on the part of Isaiah, speaking of Jesus being the one who is the absolute authority. He has the keys of the house of David, and David being the sort of the model king, the one who is the on earth representing Jesus, the king. Here, the key of the house of David, symbolizing that the one who holds the power over all people is the one who will sit on the throne of David. And that is, of course, what Jesus said. He come to sit in fulfillment of the prophecies on the throne of his father David. That's why he was a descendant of David. And so the keys of the kingdom are that which symbolizes Jesus having the authority over those who are brought into his kingdom and those who are kept out. That's why Jesus said, for example, to the religious leaders that God had blinded their minds, their eyes. They couldn't see it. They were blind. They were unable to see the truth. That God had spoken, that Jesus was speaking to them in parables so they wouldn't understand. He was hiding it from them. He was shutting out the truth of the kingdom so that they couldn't see it. But to others, he opened up the mysteries of the gospel. To his disciples, for example, he said, to you is given the mysteries of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus had the power in himself to shut the truth away from people, some people, and open it to others. He has the key. He is the key to the heart of every individual who has ever lived. For some, he opens their heart to receive the truth. To others, he locks their heart with eternal blindness. He has the key. That's what this means in the first meaning. It's the key of authority. He has the right to do so. And we may say, that's not fair, Jack. That's not right. You mean he has the right to turn some people off and turn some people on? Yes, he does. And it may not seem fair to us. It may seem like that's not right, but we are not talking here about a made-up religion. We are talking here about the God who's revealed himself to be the sovereign over all, who has everybody's eternal destiny in his hands. And he is right to do what he wants to do. To be anything else would to be less than God. And we've talked about this before, and I keep coming back to it because it's a very difficult topic for us, because it strikes right at the heart of our own independence and our own wanting to make up our own God. And we want to make up a God who wouldn't be that way, who would sort of let us have the key. You know, we have the key to our own heart, and we decide to open it up to God or close it, you know. And so the misuse of Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if I open the door, I'll come in and sup with him, as if we had the key to our own heart. We don't have the key. He has the key to your heart. He's the only one that can grant repentance. He's the only one that can grant faith. He's the only one that can turn our blindness into sight. And so that is what this phrase meaning. He has the key of David. He has the key of authority. No one comes into God's kingdom without God opening their understanding to see the value of Christ and his wrath removing sacrifice. No one comes into the kingdom of God unless Jesus opens the door and brings them in. He is the door. He's the key to the door. And he's the good shepherd who leads his people through the door. He is the all-powerful one. And if we say, that doesn't seem right to me, Jack, still I understand what you're saying, but it just doesn't seem right to me. I tell you this, I can't explain it better than I've explained it. And I know for sure, however, that if you are going to know God at all, then you must accept him as he has told us he is. You may succeed in becoming comfortable with your concept of God. You might achieve a degree of understanding with your own idea of what God is, but all you've succeeded in doing is creating a religion that you can live with. But it's not the real God. The real God has the key of your heart, and he can turn it on or turn it off. Just as we read he did to Pharaoh, he turned Pharaoh's heart off. Jesus has the right and the power to do that. And that's why if you find yourself growing cold and hardening yourself, be afraid. Be afraid. And come to him and say, God, open the door to my heart. God, grant me repentance. God, awaken me. God, clear my mind and my thinking, because I see myself turning away. And God, in his grace, perhaps he will hear and answer. Accepting this truth that God softens or hardens our hearts as he wills requires humility before God. It's laying down our own demands of God, giving up our own desire to make up a God that's like us, you know, that's reasonable and sort of soft-hearted and understanding and compassionate. You know, Jack, we're all sinners. You know, we all make mistakes. And this God that I have understands my weaknesses. Yeah, he understands them. And that's why Jesus had to come to pay with his life for them, because he cannot just wink at them and say, well, boys will be boys. It's the 20th century, almost the 21st century, and a lot of pressure on us, and so kind of got to take that into account. See, that's the God that we make up. But you can't know the true God without accepting the truth that he turns on and turns off whom he wills. And he's right. Be afraid. I'm afraid. I tell you this right now. I know that I've had false gods in the past. The God that I've had in the past, in years past, I know was a distortion of the real God. And to the degree that we distort the truth about God, to that degree, he's not real to us. Because we pray to somebody who's not there. Except between our ears. We've only made him up. Don't make God in your image. Let God speak to you about who he is, please. That's the only way you can know the true God. Because the true God makes himself real to us by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God speaks to us about the true God. Not the one that is a figment of our imagination, or one who is sort of just tolerant of sin, or just sort of overlooks it, or who is indecisive about what he's going to do with humanity. To know God means that we must come humbly before him, accept him as he's revealed himself to be. Jesus holds the key to your heart, and the key to everybody else's heart as well. He has the keys of the kingdom. He can keep out who he wants, and he can bring in whom he wants. And nobody's going to argue with God on the final day. So stop arguing now and accept him as he is. And then you may know him. Then he may be real to you, because he is real. He is that real God, no other God. Be afraid of being comfortable with your religion, with your God that you've made up, who stands at odds with the God of the Bible. And you read the scriptures and you just shake your head and say, man, my God's not that. I don't understand that. I can't accept that. He wouldn't do that. Blah, blah, blah. Be afraid that you become comfortable with that. Because the vast majority of humanity are at ease with the God that they have invented. And they're going to hell. Confront this God. God of this book and say, I've got to become humble before this God. And then you really know God. And it's painful to know the real God. It's painful and joyful at the same time because it's painful because he strips us of all of our excuses. He strips us of all of our self-congratulation, of our ego, of our pride. He strips us of our high opinion of ourselves. But it's joyful because he shows us what he's really like. And in him is sheer delight. And he is the joy of every seeking heart. Give up your own desire to make up your own God who's like you, made in your own image. Cry out to God. Find mercy and grace in him. Seek him, and he will find. And say, Jack, you're confusing me. I can't help that. The only one who can straighten out the confusion is God himself. I can't give you the answers of how that all works together. I know lots of things going through your mind, but how about that? How about that? Can't answer those questions. I can only declare to you what the Bible says about God. You must, as I have done, must work through it. I have come to a place of peace about the inconsistencies that I can't understand about the power of God to open and close hearts, and yet my responsibility to respond. I have come to peace about accepting my inability to put that together. You must also, if I have done that, you can do that too. I am no different nature than you. You must come to the place of peace with the God who exists. Please. Or God will always be a stranger to you. Your heart will never truly break at the cross of Christ. Jesus has the key of David, the key of authority over our hearts and the hearts of all people. He also has this key of authority, though has been delegated to the church. And we must see that. Matthew chapter 16. A familiar passage, probably. When Jesus responds to Peter's confession, when he says, who are you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, this chapter 16, verse 16 of Matthew, you are the Christ, that is God's anointed, God's chosen, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. See, God opened his understanding, turn the key and open his understanding. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And this rock is Peter's confession, not Peter, but upon Peter, a little stone, a little pebble, upon this confession, this rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Confession that he is the Lord. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom, the keys of David, are given by Christ, who has them by right, and they've been delegated to the church. Always accountable to him because he owns them, but he has delegated the responsibility to the church while we're here on this planet. Once this church is no longer existent, when Christ has come and we return to be with him, then the church will no longer have that power. It is a temporary delegated authority on this planet, but it reverts back to, in all of it, it's given back to God, accountable to God for it when we see him face to face. This key of the kingdom, these keys of the kingdom are two parts. One is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. It's true that God saves whomever he wills. It's true that God turns the hearts of people in whatever direction he wants, either to life or to death. And yet he does it through the proclamation of the truth by his delegated representatives. That is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the truth that sets free. It's the truth that liberates. It's the truth that promotes faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 12. Let me read that for us real quick. Romans 10, 12 to 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. Right. Okay. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It is the proclamation of the good news is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. We preach the gospel, we proclaim, we witness, we testify to the goodness of God, to the grace of God, and God, using that proclamation of truth, turns people's heart to faith in Christ. If we do not speak the truth, God does not turn the hearts of people to himself. Clear. How will they hear unless somebody tells them? If there's nobody there presenting the message of Christ to people, then they are shut out of the kingdom. They are locked in their unbelief. And God does not switch them on to eternal life. Yes, I know. You tell me stories, and I know that's probably true that God sent angels to various, tribal groups someplace in the world and all. That may have happened, but do you want to count on that happening to people? He didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, well, pray that God will send his angels to far off places to tell people in dreams and visions. He said, go and speak the gospel. Tell them or they won't hear. So that we have the keys in our hands. The keys that opens up eternal life to people. And that key is the proclamation of God's truth. That's why we are called witnesses. We are ambassadors. We are people who have the keys at our side, in our hand. And it is the word of truth that we are to give to others. That's why they are to go. That's why we are to send them. That's why we are to pray for them. Why we are to see people go out from our own group to other places of the world and into our neighborhood, to our friends, to our family. We are to speak the truth. And God in his sovereign will, whatever he pleases he does, may take that truth and cause the hearts of people to be turned to life through the use of the keys of the kingdom that you and I possess in the gospel of Christ. To the church has been given the keys to the kingdom. Therefore, woe is to us. We are undone if we keep our mouth closed and we fail to be witnesses for Christ. I'm not suggesting that we all go down to the subway this afternoon and ride the trains handing out tracts. We'll go out and everybody get our own individual microphone and speaker and stand on the corner of Fordham and Grand Concourse or Jerome and start preaching. But I am suggesting that all of us, and I'm including myself, please believe me, I'm part of this body, that we need to be those who are witnesses for Christ. Use the keys to the kingdom of God that have been placed in your hand. Speak the truth that you know. And God can do an awful lot with a tiny bit. Don't say, I've got to wait till I know more, till I can understand the gospel like somebody else does. Speak the truth that you know. Make sure it's the truth. But make sure you speak it. And God will take that little key and he can turn a big door with a tiny little key. It's amazing what God can do. Don't underestimate what he can do with a little bit of truth that you have. The second part, though, that the church has these keys, or two keys, or two parts of the key, the second one is church discipline. Is binding and loosening. In chapter 1 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm just going to mention this briefly because this is a whole long topic and I don't want to, we've gone this over this before at other times, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 13, Paul says, "Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy." Kind of a hard thing to talk about greed, Christmas time, isn't it? I was thinking, and I'm part of this, and I am part of this. Christmas has become a celebration. I was saying it to the guys, I hope, this week. A celebration, greed without guilt. And we have now the license to be as greedy as we want without any sense of shame or guilt in our extravagance. That's why the Asians are picking up on it. It's becoming big time over there, too, secular celebration of Christmas. But, or greedy, an idolater, I'm in the middle of verse 11 here, or a slanderer, saying bad things about other people, a drunkard or a swindler, with such a man do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. There's the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, expelling one, locking the door behind them. You are expelled from the fellowship of the believers. That's excommunication. You are out. Escort you out the door, and we lock the door behind you so you can't come back in. That's what this is. The binding up, the locking away of one who claims to be a child of God and is not living it out, but is bringing scandalous shame to the name of Christ. The church has a responsibility to exercise that discipline according to the Word of God. But the other side of that, and we have to go, it may not be referring to the same man, we don't know this, but it certainly applies, though, to the response to the one who's repented and come back and sort of speak, knocked on the church door and said, "Let me in, I've repented." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." That's the loosing from the chastisement, the loosing from being handed over to Satan, as it were. The restoration, the church has the responsibility, the joyful responsibility of restoring one who has brought shame to the name of Christ and has suffered the consequences for it. And so there is the comfort, the reaffirmation of love. That's also part of the kingdom keys. It's not just locking people out, but it's opening the door and bringing them back in. And that's the church's responsibility. So we have the key of the kingdom, the authority of God himself to turn the hearts of people in any way he chooses, delegated to the church and the proclamation of the gospel and the exercise of church discipline. And then lastly, we have the key of David, which is the key to the future. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 3, 7 and 8. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now this is the second place in Scripture that the exact term, the key of David is used. One there in Isaiah, and now we have here sometime around 90 or 95 A.D., John using it in this book of the Revelation. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And here it's quoted almost exactly from Isaiah 22. What he opens, no one can shut. See, this is how we know that it was referring to Christ, that prophecy that had a local reference to this Eliakim, but it also had a future significance. And we know that because here God's Spirit is revealing it to John. Okay? It's exact quotes concerning Christ. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then down to verse 10. Oh no, we'll just go ahead and read the rest of it. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. What a great acknowledgement. The enemies of God, acknowledging that God has loved us. See, you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The key of David, the key to the future, it is the key to the opportunity to be a faithful witness, to give evidence by our life that we are loved by God, that we are blessed, not because we have material riches, but because we are rich in good deeds, and we are rich in love for one another. Something about the church of God is supposed to communicate to the watching world that these people are loved people. And it's not simply the love of a clique or of a gang that has, or of a club that loves each other, but there is something supernatural about it. The presence of God indeed is among us, and there is a love that's generated by something that's beyond the normal bounds of humanity. It is indeed the love of God being poured out in our hearts for each other. And so we have the opportunity, God places before us an opportunity to grow in our witness before the watching world by the way that we live our lives, in our attitude, in our joy in life circumstances, so that it amazes even the enemies of God. So it's the opportunity to be faithful in witness, a faithful witness through the living out of God's life in us. It's the key to the future and the opportunity to persevere through difficulties. That is, he gives us difficulties. He says that throughout his word, but he gives us the way that we can go through them without being crushed by them. The opportunity is there. God can guide us through the many problems that we face in our life and that we certainly will face before we leave earth. We are to trust him with the future when we know that there are unpleasant circumstances waiting for us. And then we have the opportunity, and before us is the open door, the opportunity to bring honor to God with our faithful service, persevering regardless of the difficulty, going on and on and on with joy. And we have the opportunity to do that. As we face a new century or new millennium, again, depending on how you count the years, we face a new year. God places before us these open doors to face the future with confidence, with the assurance that we can go through whatever the future brings. And none of us know what's going to happen in our own lives or in the world or in this church. We don't know. But God says, I lay before you an open door of opportunity to persevere through trial, to do it joyfully, to be a witness to the watching world by your love for one another, to bring honor to Him by your faithful service, whatever you've been called to do it joyfully with all your heart. The Lord has set before us an open door. He has the key. You see, He knows how to open those doors, and He can do it. He opens the door to our heart. He opens the door to the gospel, to the kingdom of God, and He opens the door to the future. And He says, because you have been faithful. Because this open door is walked through trust and obedience. We simply are required to trust, yield ourselves over to God, and obey. Joyfully obey for the God who loves us. It's not an obedience out of fear, it's obedience out of love, out of delight, out of adoration. The key of David, Jesus holds the key. The key to authority, the key of authority over all, over the hearts of men and women, over children. He holds the key of authority, but He's delegated to the church in proclaiming the gospel, opening the door of salvation to others, and exercising discipline in the church. He holds the key of David, the key to the future. Can we say, come thou key of David, come. Let's pray. How awesome you are. How tender are your mercies. You are the compassionate God who, if we could see you now, we would see your passion for your people, the passion for your glory, the passion for the exaltation of Christ in our hearts. And you've surrounded us with truth. You've surrounded us with witnesses. You've surrounded us with the evidence of your great care and your power. And I pray, Lord, that you will open the hearts of those here today who are blinded still in their sin. And we who have been blessed to have our eyes opened, to have the key turned in our hearts to give us life in the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and glory for it. But we long also that others here join with us in having their hearts opened. You, key of David, turn the hearts of people to yourself. Oh God, do it. And Lord, may we live out the opportunities that you lay before us, the open doors that you've placed before us as individuals, as families, as a church, to live out before this world a life that's impossible by any human standard, but possible because of your Spirit, that we can love one another more deeply, that we can love those who don't love us, that we can be those who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ by word and deed, having a zeal for the proclamation of your kingdom to the whole earth, that we will be those who see the door of opportunity to glorify you in all circumstances and so find true delight in you and in you alone. Come, thou key of David, come and open our hearts and enable us to walk through these doors of opportunity for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.